Good morning. Okay. Hope everyone's doing well. As for me, I'm wondering how I ended up with this passage this morning. I mean, to be fair, I did ask Sandeep if I could preach on this passage, but that's besides the point. So every so often we come across passages in Scripture that challenge, disrupt our comfortable, even reassuring exegetical assumptions, that is, the way we approach Scripture. And this is one of them, where Luke narrates the story of an ideal community, the early church, only to abruptly introduce this rather troubling story of Ananias and Sapphira. The narrative shakes our conception of a gentle and loving God portrayed in the New Testament, often contrasted with the seemingly harsher God of the old. But this, of course, is an ancient Marcionite heresy named after the second century theologian Marcion. He could not reconcile the God of the Old and the New Testament, and so advocated for a radical separation between the two. And while we, good Christians at New Life, don't consciously subscribe to this belief, I think some of us tend to be what I call functional Marcionites in the way we read the Bible. Another presupposition that this passage challenges us with is the idea that the Bible is solely about an otherworldly religion. That is, that it's so spiritual and heavenly that it has nothing to do with politics, power, and economics. But Luke, in both the Gospel and in Acts, is in fact immensely concerned with money, power, and social relationships. So all this is just to say that we have good reason to approach this text with some degree of caution. And I'm not confident of recommending any applications from this scripture, as preachers often do. So instead, I'm going to try and submit what I call reflections, right? So three reflections. First, a call to remembrance. Second, a call to neighborliness. And finally, a call to resistance. Okay, and these phrases might be familiar to those who are fans of people like Walter Brueggemann, Richard Horsley, Rowan Williams, N.T. Wright, and so on. And so if there are those types here, I'm sorry, I'm basically just regurgitating their material, only in a far less attractive way. But there you go. Okay, so let's start with the call to remembrance. At the Last Supper, Jesus announces, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you," Luke 22. And the word "new" echoes Jeremiah 31, verse 31, which promised a day when God would make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. According to Luke, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost is the inauguration of this covenant, the renewal of God's people. Or put another way, Luke is conveying that the grand Jewish narrative has achieved its long-awaited fulfillment. God's promise to Abraham, it's finally come to pass. Now, while reflecting on this grand Jewish narrative that we do time to time, we sometimes overlook a constant, rather obvious, but reality-shaping context of God's people. And it's this, that they were always subject to empire, right? They were always living amidst empire. There was the Egyptian pharaoh, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and of course, the time of the early church, we had the Romans. Throughout the years of imperial rule, their imagination was shaped by the creeds and priorities of the empire, the dominant narrative, which Brueggemann calls the economy of extraction, right? That was the dominant narrative. The economy of extraction essentially funnels wealth from the poor and vulnerable to the powerful elite through exploitative methods, including monopolizing of common resources. So we know the story well of Pharaoh continually accumulating wealth while slaves toiled every day to produce it. And the Pharaoh, just like the elite of today, attributed this amassing of wealth to their own ingenuity and resolve. So listen to the words in Ezekiel chapter 21, which is the prophet's response. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. You say, the Nile belongs to me. I made it for myself. Right? So this is the Pharaoh saying, the Nile belongs to me. I made it for myself. Pharaoh's relentless pursuit of wealth blinds him to the truth that he's got this entirely backwards. Right? In fact, the Nile made him, and not the other way around. And the Nile was a shared resource, a gift from the provider of all good things meant for the common good. So this is precisely why, after the great Exodus, when God has brought his people out, he identifies himself primarily in Exodus 20 in this way. I am the one who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Right? Out of the house of slavery. So this we know is the opening of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai. Now the Ten Commandments were God's alternative to Pharaoh's economy of extraction, a new socio-political orientation centered on now an economy of neighborliness, which is another Brueggemann phrase. So we have the economy of extraction, and we have the economy of neighborliness. Having passed through the baptismal waters of the Red Sea, the God of Israel was freeing his people from the gods of Egypt and their relentless work system through a new covenantal relationship. So Luke now locates the early church within this tradition of Exodus, covenant, and neighborliness. And therefore, it should not surprise us that he uses ancient stories to bolster his own narratives. So, for instance, he previously connects the Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit to the Tower of Babel story in Genesis, using very hard-to-miss structural parallels. So in a similar fashion, he now borrows from another ancient story, from the book of Joshua, to enhance the story of Ananias and Sapphira. He expects his readers to pick up from the intertextual links between these two. So we need that story to help us understand this story. So I'm going to just give you a synopsis of the account in Joshua 7. Sorry, I should have had PowerPoints, but I was doing burning the midnight oil, like school days, so couldn't get to that. So after the Israelites' successful conquest of Jericho, they are instructed not to take any of the city's plunder for themselves. Achan, the protagonist in the story, however, disobeys this command and takes valuable items and hides them in his tent. As a result of Achan's disobedience, the Israelites suffer defeat in the next battle against the city of Ai. Joshua, perplexed by their failure, seeks guidance from God, who reveals that there is defilement within the camp. And then through a process of elimination, Joshua discovers that Achan had violated God's command. Achan confesses his wrongdoing. However, along with his family possessions, is stoned to death, and their bodies are burnt. It's a terrible and horrible story and makes you feel awful reading it. And I think in the same way, Luke wants us to feel awful reading his story as well. That's the way he structured it. But if you read the whole account of Achan, you'll discover that he was by no means a poor man. He was a man with cattle, donkeys, and sheep. And yet the text says that he coveted. And where have we seen that word before? It is in the last, it's the last of the Ten Commandments, right? Which was, again, to remind you, the commandments were God's means to call us to imagine an alternate economy. So the last commandment is, you shall not covet. Now, covetousness is not merely an attitude, right? That neuters the sense of the word. Rather, it's the in, It's this inevitable progression that transitions from desire to actually taking, which involves violence. Covetousness undermines the possibility of a neighborly economy as it perpetuates economic injustice, taking what belongs to others and therefore to God for oneself. It's that same insatiable spirit of the Pharaoh. So Ananias and Sapphira covet Barnabas' social standing, right? If you remember the story, he gave some land and they manipulate God in order to gain power and recognition in the church. So their transgression wasn't just hypocrisy, as bad as that is, but much more the covenantal defilement like that of Achan, involving a willful forgetting of who God is. Further, in Joshua, it is quite clear that Achan acted alone, yet the narrative describes his transgression as a collective sin of the entire people of Israel. In Joshua 7:11, the Lord says, "Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep." Right? So already see the connection between some, you know, objects like silver and gold and to that being the violation of God's covenant. But God says the entire community has violated. Now, given how Luke also works the notion of communal living into his narrative, it's clear that Ananias and Sapphira's sin threatened to dull the entire community into forgetfulness. Instead of joining the church and resisting the empire, they seed deception into the community, right? And this has always been the devil's way. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough, right? We read that in Corinthians. So in the face of this satanic activity, God's judgment falls on the couple, and the community is forced to reorient again with much fear and trembling. They must have recalled the words of Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord and everything in it." We read that. "The world and all who live in it. He founded it on the sea and established it on the waters." So in our day and age, now coming to us, it's easy to forget, even willfully forget. In a culture that worships the rich and famous, you see the narratives are shaped by people like Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos. Jeff Bezos, I think, earns about $8 million an hour while his workers toil without ceasing in fulfillment centers. The economy of extraction compels us to be complicit, seducing us with advertising, convenience, and the ability to alleviate anxiety through endless consumption. Yet, it is into this system, that the system of hopeless weariness and fatigue, that God calls us to neighborliness. So I'm just going to move on to the next reflection, the call to neighborliness. And this one I'll keep much shorter, because I preached on this the last time I was here on sermon duty. So it's interesting that Luke is the only writer who records this parable that I want to use, which vividly illustrates the true essence of neighborliness. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in case there's someone here who doesn't know it, here's a quick synopsis. A lawyer is in conversation with Jesus to test him really and asks him, "Who qualifies as my neighbor?" In response, Jesus tells a story of a Jewish man who's brutally attacked by robbers while journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho. Left half dead by the roadside, he receives no aid from a Jewish priest or a Levite, both of whom pass by without stopping. Unexpectedly, a Samaritan, despite the historical animosity between Samaritans and Jews, comes upon the wounded man and is filled with compassion. The word there is moved with compassion. He tends to the traveler's wounds using his oil and wine. He places the injured man on his animal, takes him to an inn, cares for him overnight, and the Samaritan even promises to cover additional expenses. At the end of the story, Jesus asks the lawyer, Jesus asked the lawyer, "Which of these men, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, was a neighbor to the man in need? And the answer, of course, is the Samaritan. But the unexpected twist in the story is that the lawyer's original question was, "Who is my neighbor?" To which Jesus answers, "Which of these men were a neighbor to the man?" Employing what you might call an object-subject switch. So Jesus is making this parable about the quality of neighborliness as opposed to offering a codified description of who or what exactly constitutes a neighbor. Jesus is saying, and this is the important point, he's saying that the Samaritan who was once firmly in control of his own agenda, priorities, calendar, productive life, finds himself divested of such control, driven not by obligation, but by an outpouring of compassion. He suspends the relentless cycle of productivity to align himself to the cadence of the suffering neighbor. The powerless, wounded sufferer in this parable emerges as the locus of power, right? Since the powerful in the story has relinquished his power out of compassion for the one in need. Right? Does that remind you of somebody else? Yeah, okay. Not me, I'm talking about Jesus. Yeah. Just in case you guys, yeah. Ananias and Sapphira, on the other hand, break this covenant of neighborliness. And instead of divesting themselves of power, they act to further their control and stature. For them, people were merely a means to an end, much like the Pharaoh. Now, there's another aspect of this parable as it pertains to Luke's story, which is better explained by a portion in this philosopher Nicholas Walter Strauss' book on justice. So I'm just going to quote one para from his book. In September of 1976, I attended a reconciliation conference between the Afrikaners and the blacks. As the conference proceeded, the blacks began to speak up with faces and voices of suffering. In slow and quiet tones, they spoke of the many ways in which they were wronged. The agitated Afrikaners responded by listing all the many good things that they had done. Some told of the charity that they had, that they gave, the families that they'd extended to, the cast off clothing, used clothes given to black families living in the huts in their backyards, Christmas trinkets given to children during all the seasons, and so on and so forth. And the Afrikaners charged that the strategies of resistance and the words of criticism employed by the blacks were hurtful and not loving. And they assured their black brothers, as they call them, that if they just behaved, they would see what a generous people Afrikaners were at heart. Walter Strauss continues to say, "It was the first time I saw, as never before, the good overwhelming the just, benevolence and the appeal to love being used as instruments of oppression." So in other words, while the Afrikaners used the category of charity, the blacks were using the category of justice. Right? These are two different things. As Ivan Illich used to say, it's the corruption of the best which is the worst. Similarly, Ananias and Sapphira manipulated charity to indulge in economic injustice, to gain power and the praise of men. So as I was reading Walter Strauss's testimony, Psalm 10 came to my mind. In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in his schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him, and in all his thoughts there is no room for God. He says to himself, "Nothing will shake me." He swears, "No one will ever do me harm." See the absolute confidence of autonomy and self-sufficiency. So this old psalm perfectly also describes our world today. And that's why God calls us to resistance, just like he did the ancient Israelites when he gave the commandments. So with that, I'll smoothly transition to the last reflection. Now, the passage before the account of Ananias and Sapphira, in which Luke describes the ideal community, of them sharing their possessions and so on, is commonly referred to as a summary passage, which is basically a condensed portrayal of events. However, this isn't the sole instance of such a summarization in Luke's account. In Acts 2, just before the account of the Pentecost, after the account of the Pentecost, there's another very similar summary passage, again about the believers in unity sharing possessions, which I think Sandeep spoke about. Now, scholars suggest that Luke strategically positions these summary passages as dividers within the narrative to create distinct sections. Of course, at that time, he didn't have chapters and verses and so on, right? But apart from serving this functional purpose, I think it also serves a theological purpose. They serve as a reminder that in Luke's perspective, there's no dichotomy between spiritual and earthly activities. The spirit-filled unity observed in the prayer extends seamlessly to the communal sharing. They were united in prayer and they were united in giving. But it's in between these transitional summary passages of good news, of everything being so wonderful, that you read of a community threatened by persecutory imperial authorities. So the question is, why were they threatened and persecuted? It wasn't only because of subversive preaching and teaching, but also because of subversive communal solidarity. N.T. Wright says this about the early church. What we seem to be faced with is the existence of a community which was perceived to be subverting the normal social and cultural life of the empire, a threat, precisely by its quasi-familial life as a community. So in other words, it was the common life of shared bodily practices and the proclamation of the risen Christ together which was the distinctive resistance of the apostolic church. However, at some point in the history of this church, so it was at this some point in the history of this church that this distinctiveness of resistance, of this alternate way of living, this distinctiveness begins to fail, to wane, rather. There's this historian called Peter Brown, who's written this amazing book, the title which I forget now, but you can look him up. Makes the observation that towards the end, the decline of the Roman Empire, wealth was on everyone's mind, mostly because 90% of the population didn't have enough of it, while the remaining 10% had riches beyond compare. Sounds familiar, right? Except that it's 1% owning, 63% of the world's wealth today. In midst of this unequal society, Christians distinguished themselves not just by preaching, but by practicing a form of charity which was distinct from any other traditional giving known to that at that time of the world. When Christians gave, wealth actually moved from the rich to the poor, and not because these categories were tightly defined or they worked out some sophisticated redistribution scheme. A recurrent theme in Brown's book is that Christianity found its core following among the middle class. Right? Men and women of modest claims could now play in their churches the kind of generous role previously reserved only for the lofty, mighty patrons. Christians were willing to take care of those within their community and those outside, including the unexpected stranger at the door. And thus, their neighborliness had the elements of contingency and surprise across social and ethnic boundaries, clearing the space for the creation of a new communion. But soon, again, Brown's account, the wealthy start aligning increasingly with the powerful church. And he observes that charity at some point becomes controlled, curated, and institutionalized. And the old anxiety of the Pharaoh's economy starts to infiltrate the community again. right? And it feels like it's stayed for good. Ivan Illich speaks of how, whereas previously Christians eagerly anticipated the visitation of a stranger in need, with the institutionalization of neighborliness, the church began delegating hospitality to professional caregiving institutions. Says Illich, the poor and sick are pushed away out of sight to be attended by the professional paid caretakers with plastic-gloved hands. Of course, he's not saying that there's no need for professional services, but that there's a bargain. It changes the potential and opportunity for bodily covenantal neighborliness. And so for each of us today, the question remains, how does you and I, how do we regard the neighbor seriously when we ourselves are soaked with anxiety and that relentlessness that comes from striving for autonomy and self-sufficiency? Listen to the prayer of the community that Luke records soon after the release of Peter and James and just before the account of Ananias and Sapphira. This is beautiful prayer. And the community in one voice prayed this. "Dear Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it." You see, it starts with a confession. And this confession locates the community within God's divine consistency. It's the belief that he does not abandon. He is still the king and ruler of this world, even right now. In his gospel, Luke records Jesus as saying, "Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon, the great king of extraction, actually, in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, then how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all of these things. And your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." It is in this way that the one to whom everything belongs grants us the freedom to be non-manipulative, to be non-anxious, unhurried, and most of all, attentive as a community to the neighbor, which is so different from Ananias and Sapphira. While their hearts were filled by Satan, is how Luke says it, the hearts of the communities were filled by the Holy Spirit. And how very desperately we need the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts again. Wouldn't you agree? Yeah. Me first and then the rest of you. Yeah. So over to Patty.